pushing buttons. I hope I'm doing right. It's not a very hard job to knob a one button. The title of the message this morning is, what does it mean? We're talking about the Bible. People constantly tell me that they have trouble understanding. There's a couple of things that I'd like to share with you that you may not know about something about the complexity of the book itself. We saw last week that Jesus told us in John chapter 11 that nobody who is a believer, he whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now I'll go further than that. I believe also from studies that I've made that I don't believe that when we as a group look at somebody and say, he just died, I don't believe that person has even lost consciousness. There's no such thing as sleep. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as waiting somewhere to be approved of. We've got a chance to be approved of by God while we're down here on this earth. That chance is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And the simplicity of all that is, whoever calls on the Savior shall be saved. You don't have to go to Christ to figure out how. You say, Lord, save me. And it happens. But something I'll try to remind you of that we've talked about before. This thing of Christianity, if it's a game, it's God's game, and He made the rules. We don't make the rules. And regardless of what we think about the way it ought to be played, you play this game by God's rules or you don't get to play. And there's a lot of people making mistakes. They're hitting fouls and they think they're home runs. And we need to understand enough about our own selves and about what God wants of us to know how to live in a way that He can pat us on the back. There is a concept that God has that we really don't have. You who have been here for several weeks, remember when we was teaching around Easter how they could not convince the disciples that Jesus was alive again. I mean, these guys were simple kind of people. But they say he's dead. John said he was dead. John was there when they put him in the tomb. And if John says he's dead, he's dead. And I say he's dead too. But you see what? Oh, he was for 3 days, but he came back. And he had to convince everybody that he was alive again. Now, I looked up this word soul, and it's got so many definitions, it depends on where you go to look. But Webster said that our soul, that part of us that you can't touch, the part of us that you can't see, our soul, is a person's total self. It's what makes you, you. And the interesting thing, the Bible definition of it in the Greek, is that your soul is you. Now, there are other people in the world, they say, that look just like you. People can't tell you apart. But that part of you that you can't see is the part that makes you, you. Now, the interesting thing about all of this and it's a little bit foreign to the way we think, God can separate you in His mind from your body. You are one thing, and your body is something else. Now, you who have ever been really skinny and who are not skinny now know what I'm talking about. Well, I saw old so-and-so. I hadn't seen him in 30 years, and I hardly recognized him. He's changed so much. So that part of you that people can see, when you die, they can see it's dead. But you, God says, are somewhere else. You didn't die with that body. And that's what God says. That even though you're dead, you live. But you, that part of you that's inside of you, when it leaves your body, it's somewhere else. And in the case of believers, it's in heaven with Jesus. You can be somewhere else and your body can be right here. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's the way God sees it. Now, some of you that were here when we preached it, one famous preacher hired a bunch of people to measure, because you see, the distance between earth and heaven is a twinkling of an eye. And somehow or another, he measured the twinkling of an eye. And it's 11 one-hundredths of a second. When your spirit, the Bible says, to be absent from the body, when you are absent from your body, you're face to face with Jesus. It happens just like that. Now, that makes sense to me, because on that morning that Martha, you know, Mary Magdalene saw Jesus in the garden, he said, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended yet." Well, less than 2 hours later, he met her friends who were coming back out of the tomb, the garden of the tomb, and they caught him by the legs and worshiped him. So in less than 2 hours, he had gone to heaven, delivered his blood to God for your and my sins, had come back to the garden and was met by the rest of the ladies, and they could hang on to his legs and worship him. So what I'm trying to say, it makes perfect sense to me that you can be from earth to heaven in a tenth of a second. I have had occasion several times to be in the room with people when they died, and to know that by the time that we see that they have died, they're already in heaven. That is a neat fact for believers. And that's something we all need to understand. It will make us look at death a whole lot different than we look at it now. Jesus, if you remember, there's another thing that confuses a little people. A few people, Jesus told that thief on the cross, when he called Jesus the Son of God, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, at the time that Jesus died, that before Jesus died and was resurrected, heaven was in the middle of the earth in a place called paradise. It had a grand canyon between it and hell. They were both in the same place, but you could be in heaven and see people in hell, but you couldn't get to them. They couldn't get back and forth. Because if you remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus, he asked Abraham if he could get Lazarus to bring a few drops of water to touch him on his tongue. He was in paradise, Lazarus was, and the rich man was in hell looking across the Grand Canyon at him. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, no use to turn there, but it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And my understanding is that Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 says that Jesus descended before he ascended. And what the Bible implies is that Jesus went to hell, or went to heaven, went to paradise, which is next door to hell, took all the Old Testament believers out of paradise and carried them up to heaven with him. And now that's where they are. And everyone who has died since the resurrection of Jesus, and where we will be when we die. Now, I've been asked several times, where is that? Okay, Bible says several things, but it's still a little bit of a haze. But the biggest thing is, it's where Jesus is. Now, isn't that where you want to be when you die? Wherever it is? He describes heaven with gold streets and gates of pearl and whatever. Oh, it's going to be nice. But the biggest thing is that I want out of this life, the biggest thing I want as a reward for what I have attempted to do while I'm down here, is to be in the presence of Jesus. That's all I ask for, wherever that is. So that breaks up some of the problem with, well, where are we going to be? Are we going to be in paradise, or are we going to be in heaven? It's not the same place. Not in the Bible, it's not. One's down in the earth, and one's in the third heaven. One's down, one's up. And he went down before he went up. That morning that he was walking around in front of the tomb. But the thing I want to make you aware of is the speed in which a person's soul can travel. And if it can get from earth to heaven in 1/10 of a second, it's going pretty fast. Now, there's another concept in the Bible that God believes that we need to understand if we're going to believe like he does. Because you see, Paul prayed that we wouldn't miss the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, this is not complicated. Once you understand it, it's really, really simple. Some people try to make it complicated because maybe you'll think they're smart if they understand it and you don't. But it's not. It's very simple. This Bible only has about 9 or 10 lessons in it. And the reason it's so thick, because they give you those same 9 or 10 lessons 10,000 ways. They want to make sure that you don't misunderstand what he's trying to tell you. But there's only about 10 lessons in it. And the main one is this. We're to love our God, Father God, with all our heart, mind, and soul. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And God says, do what I tell you. That's the three lessons in the Bible. The whole book's full of that. And if you understand those three lessons, you got it all. Now, there's another concept that's used in the Bible that I want you to understand. It's about this word, God. You remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. This book is Jesus Christ. when John says in the 17th chapter of John that the Holy Spirit is going to tell you everything that I've ever said, it's talking about the Bible. His recorded word is what we have to know what he said. But there's another concept. When it says God, you got to ask the question, which God? Whoa, I didn't think there was but one God. There is. It's one God. But like the doxology, that song says, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. It's a Trinity God. God is made up of three different people. It's God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, which is the power or the force of everything. Now, please understand. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I believed it for years. I didn't know enough to ask which God. Because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Jesus created all things. So you see, the God that actually created everything was Jesus. But it was before he took on our body and came down here. Now see, that all makes sense to me now. Because you see, in order for us to be free of our sins, Jesus had to die. Now, Jesus was a part of God. He was like God. He was and the Holy Spirit, the other part. They were all three spirits. You couldn't touch them. You couldn't see them. You couldn't shake hands with them. The Bible speaks of them as if they were the wind, and you can't see the wind. You can see what it's doing because the limbs on the trees move, but you can't actually see the wind. Well, in order to pay for our sins, our Savior had to die. Spirits don't die. He couldn't be an angel. He couldn't be like an angel because angels don't die either. So in order for God to make him where he could die for our sins, he had to become one of us. Y'all, I have heard every kind of speculation in the world about Jesus playing in his little sandbox when he was a kid and doing them little miracles and all that. I don't believe any of that. Until Jesus was baptized at 30 years old by John the Baptist, and the voice came out of heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit lit on Jesus' shoulder like a white dove. Makes rabbits run across the grave to even think about it. Jesus, the first miracle Jesus ever did was at the wedding at Cana when he turned the water into wine. That was after he was baptized. Before that time, Jesus was, as Hebrews says, in all things just like you and me. And he had to die just like you and I do in order to pay for our sins. And he did. He's not like us. I told you last week. When we die, it's when we kill our old self when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only time a believer dies. Once you have killed the old man and you have been filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation and you've believed in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are a new person. The old person has already died. You can't scare anybody with death that has already died. And you have already died. Jesus has already died. And death no more has any kind of control over you or Jesus, either one, because you're never going to die. Your soul is going to leave your body, and it's going to be immediately with Jesus, and the rest, the body is left down here for the rest of us to have to deal with. But you're not in it. It's just the framework that you traveled in while you were down here. God, at one time, was comprised of two, God the Father was comprised of two other persons. Jesus was in him and of him and had a different responsibility than God the Father does. Because you see, God the Father, when Jesus was before he was even made a human, he didn't have all the knowledge. He didn't even have the plan. He didn't even know God's plan. They kept asking him after he got here, do you know God's plan? And he said, no, only God knows that. But his responsibility was to become like you and me, die for our sins, be completely obedient to God while he was down here, go back up to heaven and sit in a throne at the right hand of God. That was Jesus' job. Then, after 50 days after the resurrection, when Peter preached at Pentecost and the church was started with the first 3,000 souls that were saved, then the Holy Spirit was placed in us, and that part, other part of God, which is like God, is the Spirit, came down and indwelled us. Forever. It'll never leave you if you're a believer. Now, here's something you need to understand too. God is everywhere at one time. The Holy Spirit can be everywhere in the world at one time. He's everywhere. Jesus, since he took on our body, I believe he's still got our body. I believe that Jesus is the only one of the three that you could reach and touch on the shoulder or shake hands with or see what he looked like. Because he's still got that same body today. And that limitation of that having that body is that Jesus can't be but one place at a time. That's the reason I think he told us that once you have the Holy Spirit, you will do far greater things than I've done. Why? Because the Holy Spirit can indwell and be working in 100 million people, and Jesus can't be but one place at a time. That's the reason I believe that way it is. So that's the explanation. We've got to understand when the Bible says God, which God? Is it God the Father that was the head? God the Son who was Jesus, the Savior? Or was it God the Holy Spirit who now lives in us? You've got to differentiate from which one it is by the context that it's written in. Now there's another word in the Bible that confuses some people. It's a very common word. You know it. It's angel. When the Bible speaks of an angel, you got to determine which angels he's talking about. You see, when Satan decided that he was going to take over God's throne, God kicked him out of heaven. 1/3 of God's angels who lived in heaven went over to Satan's side because they thought he was going to win the battle. When he fought God for that throne, they thought Satan was going to win, so they took up with Satan. And when they did, when God defeated Satan, he kicked him out of heaven and 1/3 of all the angels with him. There was at least 33 million. Satan did not go to hell. Satan has never lived in hell. People think he does, but he's not. It's created for him, but he's not there yet. When he got kicked out of heaven, Satan and 33 million angels fell on the earth. And they're here today. They've been here ever since. In Matthew chapter 25, no need to turn there, I'm going to read it. Verse 41. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Talking about kicking somebody into hell. Prepared for the devil and his angels. So when it says angels, who are they talking about? Is it God's angels? Is it the devil's angels? We call the devil's angels demons. In the King James Version, they call them devils. But that's a misnomer. That's a mistake. Because there's only one devil. Really, a better name for them is demons. It can be plural. But that's what we call the demons. Now, if you will, please, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read you about one of these places where they talk about angels that's confusing the people. I don't know how many people that I have had ask me about what does this mean. And I'm going to explain it to you. Because there's a lesson that goes along with it that is so very, very important. Not just this one word that you have to determine which angel they're talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, Corinthians, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. So do like me, because I'm trying to do like Christ did. That's what he told the Corinthians. Now I praise you, brethren, verse 2, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now listen. Ordinances are laws. They're rules. God gave down a bunch of rules. And Paul is talking about those rules that God made. That we are supposed to live by. But the first thing I want to say is that you can go back to the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That's where all the rules are. And you'll find that people today who carry the name of Jesus and claim to be believers don't live by those rules. So you who know the Bible have a choice to live like God wants you to by His rules or by the world's rules. Most of God's people today, I've found, live by the world's rules. They live by what, well, those other people over at that other church, they do just like I do, so I must be okay. But you see, that doesn't have anything to do with what God said you're supposed to do. So God has got a list of ordinances, a list of rules, and Paul is trying to explain them to this brand new church that is at Corinth. Verse 3. But I would have you know, this is God's order. This is what I've got written in my Bible. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now look, what God did was establish authority and how His authority is supposed to work out among human beings. He says, I'm the boss. I'm the head. Jesus does what I tell Him. I got authority over Jesus. Jesus has got authority over the men on the earth, and the men on the earth have authority over the women on the earth. That's what His order is. God, Jesus, men, and women. Now, you say, why this? Well, He goes on to give several reasons. I won't go into all of them because it'd take 2 Sundays to do it. But the biggest thing is God put authority on the earth for people's protection. That's why He did it. Think for a moment. God is the only one who does not have to answer to anybody. He has had all the authority on the earth, and in heaven and under the earth. And he gave it in the 28th chapter and 28th verse of Matthew to Jesus. Jesus is the head man now. And that's who we all deal with. We don't deal with God. We pray and the Holy Spirit takes our prayers to Jesus. So here's the thing. God is the only one that doesn't have authority, somebody in authority over him. And that's a good thing. Because you see, the second man in control, you see by this verse, is Jesus. But see, Jesus was dead for 3 days. He couldn't come back to life unless God brought him back to life with the Holy Spirit. So you see, everybody in the world but God has got somebody over them, and God ordered it that way, so those underneath that authority will be protected. God protected Jesus when Jesus was dead. God brought him back to life. Somebody had to. Nobody else in the world could. Now let me show you. God protects Jesus. Jesus protects Christians. Some of them are men, and the men protect the ladies. That's the way it is. Now if you know your Bible, you'll understand that the Bible says that a girl is under her father's authority until she's married. She's got to do what her daddy tells her to do. He is in authority over her. When she's married, then she comes under the authority of her husband. And if her husband dies and leaves her a widow, and she's been a believing Christian widow, then the church is over her, and the men in the church are in authority over her, or she is to use them as to direct the decisions in her life, and they are put there to protect her. And hear it from me. Woe is the church that will not protect the women in their congregation that do not have a man to look after them and protect them himself. God is so special concerning widows, orphans he calls, and I'll add one to that I believe is a divorcee. She doesn't have a man to look after her either, and she needs the men of the church to do that. But the men of the church, in my opinion, probably, have pretty much forsaken widows, and they've certainly forsaken divorced wives. But they all need the protection of the men. Now, with that structure in our mind, look at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. I try to tell some of these cowboy preachers, you do not pray or preach with your hat on. And they say, oh, Brother Joe, that's no big deal. I'll tell you what it is, it's rebellion to God. He says if you're not faithful in the little things, then you're not going to be faithful in the big things. And if you won't take your hat off, preacher, to pray or to preach, then you're forsaking God in the little things. If you want to call it little, I don't call it little. I take my hat off to pray or preach either one. And people notice it and they say something about it. Of course, a lot of men don't wear hats anymore. But I tell you this, as far as I'm concerned, it says here, every man praying or prophesying has his head covered. Hey, as far as I'm concerned, ball cap just like a cowboy hat or a fedora. You take all of them off when you go to preaching or praying. It says he dishonors his head. That's God's opinion. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now look at verse 6. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, or have her hair cut short. But if of shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now some of you may know it is not a custom. I have had one lady in this church to want to do this custom, and that's all. If you remember that in the old days and in movies you've seen, Catholic women, especially those in the South, in Mexico and South America, they cover their head when they walk in the temple. That's what it's talking about. What else it's talking about is this. In those days in Corinth, the people he's talking to, the professional prostitutes cut their hair short. The temple prostitutes shave their heads. So if it made you look like somebody who was an immoral person by cutting your hair short or shaving your head, he said, don't do it. Just cover your head. Now wait just a minute. Let me tell you what I'm saying. It says later on that this custom's not followed anymore. Okay. But now this was the original thing that God got lined out. That he wanted his ladies to show in public that they were living under the authority that he had placed over them. Why would he do that? Why did he want girls and ladies to look like they were living like the man who has authority over them wants them to live? Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. I have even seen some study Bibles what didn't understand this principle right here and told you because of the angels in heaven are floating around and see you. And they might think you're not a good person if you don't carry power on your head. God wanted his ladies to show to the public by their dress, by their behavior, by their looks, by their very activity, that they were living under the authority structure that God had placed them in. They're godly ladies and Christian ladies. Because of the angels, which angels. What in the world does that mean? Let me remind you of something. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, God told Peter to write in his letter that he says, be aware, watch, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, there's a lot that it says right there. Some of you are old enough or maybe in tune enough to have watched Wild Kingdom on Sunday afternoon. You remember that? It's a good show. It showed about Africa and all the animals and all this kind of stuff. And it was the best information you'll ever get about a roaring lion. But here's all these thousands of antelopes in this herd. And here's a bunch of lions over there in the bushes sitting down over there watching them. And they get up because they're hungry and they decide that they're going to have supper. Now, for a lion, an antelope was about the best supper he could have. And what God is trying to do is saying Satan works like those lions do. They get up, they start walking toward what they're going to have for supper. And they always go after the ones who are straggling along behind the herd, limping because he's lame, or dragging himself because he's sick. Why? Because they taste just as good as the rest of them and they're not near as much work. Do you see the picture here that God is trying to create through Peter and through Paul? In this letter, God says, ladies, specifically here, but this goes for children, this goes for men, this goes for everybody. Men, don't look like you don't live for Jesus. Don't look, get out in public and do things that you know Jesus would disapprove of where people can see you doing it. Ladies, don't dress and paint up and look and act like you're not under the authority of your husband and doing what he wants you to do. Why not? Because in doing so, all these demons, 33 million demons that are everywhere in the earth, they are walking about just like their boss man Satan does, and they're looking for victims. And when you show one of those demons that you are in a state of unprotection or rebellion against your authority, they know you're going to be an easy target. You want your daughter's father to go out and attract a demon into their life? Let them dress like anything they want to. Let them dress like the style. Let them act like something that's not moral. Because they're going to be the ones that the demons are going to come after. And what God is trying to show us here in the 11th chapter of Corinthians is, as God's people, don't even let yourself look like that. Because you attract on yourself so much trouble from Satan's side of the world. Now, most of you ladies, I know you. Most of you ladies have a form of dress and makeup and hairstyles and behavior and everything else that you think you're supposed to live by. Praise God for that. But you see, we as husbands and fathers are given the responsibility by God that if one of ours is not acting that way, and our sons too, not acting like they belong to Jesus, I'm supposed to straighten that mess out. If you remember in Timothy when it talks about the widows that are accepted into the church to be taken care of by the church, it says the younger widows are start acting like they're not supposed to. And Paul's solution for a young widow who is not acting properly is a husband. In my classes for the last 30 years, I've told the husbands, guys, when you marry, this is your job. You are to keep your wife from looking like something God wouldn't approve of. And if she doesn't understand what it is, because all the other girls are doing it, I've heard that as a father of girls, all the other women are doing it, you're to tell them that's not the way you're going to do. Because I'm responsible to God not to let you do that. That's what the whole thing is talking about. You show power. You show your authority, another word for power, on your head. Why? Because of the angels. Which angels? Satan angels. The ones that are looking to devour you. And I looked that word up, devour, and it means to gobble you up. And that's exactly what those demons want to do. They want to gobble up your Christianity and separate you from your relationship with Jesus Christ and ruin your life. And if you watch the news like I do, the news is full of people who have listened to Satan and his crowd and ruined their life. That boy from St. George, Utah, that's in prison, in jail out there in Washington County this morning, that killed Charlie Kirk, listened to Satan and ruined his life. I mean, they're going to kill him. And if you read what Satan does, he kills, he steals, and he destroys. That's the three things the Bible says Satan does. And what Satan is trying to do is to kill every unbeliever he can before they see Jesus Christ and become a Christian. And in cases where he can, he causes the one that hasn't seen Jesus yet to kill one like Charlie Kirk, like he did last week, that is one of the strongest Christian followers you ever seen. Satan separated Jesus, Charlie Kirk from his Jesus. But he didn't understand that the quote from Charlie is, "The only thing that death does to a believer is deliver him to Jesus Christ." And that's what happened to Charlie Kirk last week. He was delivered to Jesus Christ. But that is Satan working in our world. He works that way every day. And something that really dissatisfies me is all the people in the media that are putting all the blame on mental illness. You never hear them mention Satan. And I'm telling you because I want you to know. So much of this problem that's being done in the United States is because Satan tempted people and they didn't know any better than to say no. They took the temptation and did what Satan wanted them to do. And Satan is attempting to try to destroy a person before they're a Christian if he can. Because they never get to taste a bit of Christ. But he's after the Christians too. And he'll give you all kind of problems. He just can't kill you without God's permission. As far as I'm concerned, Charlie Kirk getting shot this week and dying right there on the stage, all over the media, all across the country, on Facebook, was God's plan. I don't know, his wife said, I don't understand how this is God's plan, but I know that it is, and I believe that it is too. I believe that God is going to take this disaster and make it one of the best things that ever happened to this country. I believe he can do that. Charlie Kirk's ministry was with high schoolers and teenagers and college kids. And they say there is the greatest revival among high schoolers and college kids right today of them all going back to church. Specifically because of Charlie and other people like him's ministry. And it's happening in this country. There is a great revival among the young people in this country. And people are testifying that they're getting messages from young people that they're going to church for the first time in their life. My message is this, is church may or may not help you, but Jesus will. And the answer is Jesus. And if you can find Jesus in a church, then you go to that church. If you go to church and you can't find Jesus there, you get out of there and go find you another church. But you keep looking until you find Jesus. Because he's a seeker. Let's pray. Father, teach us the truth. You say to this end was you born, And for this cause you came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and the people of the truth hear your voice. So Lord, let us know the truth that we might share it with each other. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.